worship you, oh my soul. Blessed be his wonderful name. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. If you wouldn't mind standing tonight. Nice to be back. Seems like the harder I preach, the less people come. Well, I won't take it back. If you love God, you'll come to church. Strength made perfect in weakness, part 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're just so grateful to be able to come and let our voices ring and sound, Lord. And you placed us here in this hour, in this particular age, this particular moment in time. And Lord, what a privilege it is to be your ambassadors, to be, Lord, the vessels that you're using to express yourself through and to, and Lord, we just, if we surrendered everything that we had to you from this day forward, it still would not even come close to comparing with all that you've done for us. But Lord, that's the least that we can do. And we also have a revelation here tonight, Lord, that a life lived for ourselves is worthless. And that, Lord, you know what the best use of this life is. And so, Lord, if we just die to ourselves and surrender ourselves over to you, you'll make the best use of the breath that we have that remains. And you'll find, according to your plan, you'll work according to your plan to bring glory and to manifest your plan here on the earth. Lord, we just ask that your blessings be upon each and every one here. Those that are listening in, those that are quarantining, Lord, they've been exposed and they're staying out to waiting to test. We appreciate their faithfulness and we just ask that you bless them richly. Those that are recovering, bless them, Lord. Strengthen them. May they be a testimony of your healing power. Those that are here tonight, Lord, just bless them mightily, we pray. And Father, we just love you so much. We give you all praise and honor and glory. And Lord, we just ask that you'd speak to each and every heart according to our needs. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. You may be seated. So in the Old Testament, we see a priesthood that was set up by God. It was ordained by God. And the priesthood, God chose to bring those that would be in the priesthood out of a certain tribe, and we know that it was the tribe of Levi. And the priests were allowed to do certain things, and they were actually serving God and serving the children of Israel as they served God. But then there was another order that was set up by God that was called the office of the high priest. And the high priest was ordained to do certain things also, unique things. There were things that only the high priest was called to do that other priests were not allowed to do, not because this person was better than anybody else. It's just God's great plan. It's just how God has set things up. So the high priest was no ordinary priest, and not just anyone was qualified to fill that position. Now, that doesn't mean that the high priest lorded over the people as some sort of a tyrant, because he didn't. It was a service role, first and foremost. What made it unique were the qualifications for that role, and also the small number who actually served in this capacity. But they were the chosen of God for that particular role, and God only needed a certain number to fill that particular role. Although it was certainly a crucial role, just as every part of the body is needed, for without this office, the people had no access to their Father. The work of the kinsman redeemer had not yet been fulfilled, and because of that, man and God were not reconciled at this point. So it was a critical office. And how the operation of that office was carried out, it determined whether or not the people were accepted by God each particular year. But that did not place the man over the people into some kind of a tyrannical way where he kept the people under the bondage of man. Remember, this office was ordained of the Lord. You see, God never ordained for one man to rule over another. That is not God's idea of leadership. That's tyranny. God wants every man, he wants every woman, he wants every boy or girl to be under the headship of the Holy Spirit. And he ordained certain offices to bring the people to this place where the Lord God omnipotent reigns in their hearts and in their lives. From the Smyrnian church age, Brother Branham puts it like this: God never intended the church to be run by men. Now, this is the age of where they were rebuked for their Nicolaitanism, the Nicolaitan spirit, conquering the laity. God never intended the church to be run by men. God runs his church. And he runs it through the gifts of the Spirit. But those gifts of the Spirit happen to be resident in human beings. The gifts of the Spirit is in the church to correct the spirit. He's got five ministerial offices in his church. This is just what Paul said. First of them is apostles or missionaries. Missionary is the highest calling that there is, an apostle, one that's sent. The word missionary means one sent, apostle. Apostle means one sent. Why they ever chose to be called missionary, I don't know. They were called apostles, and somehow along the way it became missionary, you know. He says, but they are apostles, all right? Apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, pastors. Now, that's God's elected offices of God to his church. Then in each local church, there's nine spiritual gifts. In each local church, there's nine spiritual gifts. In each local church, there's nine spiritual gifts that come among the people. That is knowledge, wisdom, gifts of healing, working of miracles, speaking with tongues, interpretation of tongues, and all these things go in each local body. And every person in the church has an individual ministry. And that ministry, that individual ministry, goes together with the rest of the ministry to what? To edify the body of Jesus Christ. So it's all put there to serve the rest of the body. So in the Old Testament, we had an office that was called the office of the high priest. And this gave us a preview of what the true spiritual office of high priest would be when it was fulfilled. And we know that Jesus Christ became our high priest after he paid the price for our sin and approached his Father's throne with his own blood to offer it once on all of our behalf. And we have only one high priest. There's not a succession of it. There's not several that will, you know, this one will serve after that one. There's one. And he's met all the qualifications that were necessary in order to be counted worthy to be our high priest. In fact, when John wept because there was no one worthy to open the book or to look thereupon, there was a search that was done. And that search was done from beginning to end. It wasn't just at that particular snapshot or that moment in time, but the search was done to find if there ever was or ever would be a man that was worthy to take that book. And John wept because initially there was no man that was found. But then he was told, hey, wait a minute, hold on, weep not, John, for the line of the tribe of Judah has overcome. So we know that he's been counted worthy, and we know that he's performing the office of the high priest. No other man was found that was worthy to take his place or to take this place. No other go-between was found. But praise the Lord, there was only one that was necessary, and that one was found. And I'm so glad this evening, friends, that I can say that he's my high priest. He's not just high priest, he's my high priest. And as such, I can count on him to be merciful. And I can boldly declare him to be faithful and to be true in all things. When I need to call upon him, which is every day, I don't have to wonder whether or not he's at his post of duty. There we go again. You have a ministry too. But are you at your post of duty? Yeah, I'll keep hammering on it. Why? Because I love you. I don't have to wonder whether or not he's at his post of duty. I don't have to wonder if he's maybe run off to satisfy the lust of the flesh. I don't have to wonder if it's his birthday and so he didn't come to church. Would you let me get away with that? Come on. Why do you hold me to a different standard? Sorry, Brother Baker was going to be here tonight, but he decided to go out with JJ and celebrate his birthday. Nothing wrong with celebrating your birthday, but it's not a national holiday. Anybody know when Paul's birthday was? Of course you don't. Peter? John? James? Timothy? Any of them? Of course you don't. It's not recorded. Why? Because it doesn't matter. Now, if it's your birthday, I'm not attacking you. And there's nothing wrong with us appreciating one another. But it doesn't take the place of coming to church. Well, Jesus came to the synagogue, then he remembered, wait, it's my birthday. So he took off. Wouldn't have been a very good high priest. Yeah, I'll just keep pounding. I'll just keep pounding. I'll just keep pounding. And if there's any God in you, it'll bring conviction. I'm preaching to the choir tonight, once again. Those of you that might stream that aren't here, actually, I'm preaching to the church down the street, okay? I never thought I'd have to preach this. I never thought I'd have to defend it. I never thought that people would get mad at me for preaching it. People that call themselves elect, that believe the rapture's coming, that the body change is coming. We all get an ox in the ditch. We understand that. But not every weekend. And don't tell me your birthday's every weekend. Well, hallelujah anyhow. If it's your birthday, we appreciate you and we love you. So you understand that, right? There's just no end to the excuses. Pick one. The musicians were wondering, is this, did I go to, what's the name of that little fantastic, yeah. I said, yeah, I got two more days, you know. And actually it says, if found, put it in the mailbox and send to this address. Stick me in the mailbox. I don't have to wonder if my high priest is interested in my affairs. I don't have to wonder if he understands my situation or not. I don't have to wonder if he's worthy, if he's been accepted, if he's up to the job. I don't have to wonder if he's in the mood to intercede on my behalf or not. I don't have to question whether he has my interest, my best interest at heart, or whether he's using me to make a name for himself, or to make merchandise of me, as men do. I don't have to wonder whether or not he'll understand my case. I don't have to wonder if he knows my particular situation when I bring it before him. I don't have to do a lot of explaining. He understands. Because he was tempted in all ways. Yet he committed no sin in the process. He overcame in every situation. But he was tempted. You see, I know that my Redeemer is merciful. And I know that my Redeemer is faithful. And I know that my Redeemer is true. And I know that he's always reporting to duty. I can count on him tonight, friends. He's a merciful and faithful high priest in the things concerning God. Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or comfort them that are tempted. This was hard for him. He paid a price in order to do this. He suffered with anxiety. I hope you listen tonight. He experienced grief. He experienced trouble. And yes, he was tempted by depression, just like you. But he didn't give in to it. Satan missed, as we pointed out this morning, Satan missed the condescension of God. And now he wants you and I to miss it too. Made a powerful statement here this morning. Something that just recently the Lord spoke to my heart about. And that is the fact that Satan has never seen God. Yet he saw the Logos, right? But he never saw a spirit God. So what he saw manifested in Logos was power, authority, creation. He saw law, he saw judgment, he saw, no wiggle room, right? Power, glory. So in his mind, that's who God is, right? And that is part of who God is. But he never saw humility. He never saw meekness, gentleness, mercy. He didn't see any of those attributes which were yet to be manifested here on the earth in the one we call the Son of God. So when he was manifested, and when he was manifesting other attributes of his character, Satan said, no way. He was looking for all power and authority. He was looking for attributes that had already been expressed and missing the other attributes that were being expressed. So he missed the condescension of God, and he wants you to miss the condescension of God also. Because if you miss that condescension, you will not be reconciled back to him. He doesn't want us to see just how far God stooped to become servant of all, to become helpless humanity, subject to the weaknesses of mortal life, as you and I know it. Because it was in the condition of weak human flesh that he conquered man's greatest enemy, which is death itself. He swallowed up death through death. So if we ever get the revelation that God came so low that the weakest one amongst us can get a hold of him, then we'll begin to understand the true greatness of our Father. Satan never saw that. It was being manifested, it was being displayed, and he missed it. Let's don't miss it, friends. That's true greatness. Now, in order to become our high priest, God had to somehow know what you and I would go through. And there are different ways of knowing something when we use the word K-N-O-W. We can know by human intellect, which is to grasp the concept in our mind and accept it by human reasoning. Somebody tells us something, explains it to us, we accept it, and then we say we know it. Another way to know something is by experience. To experience it, to feel it by our feelings, by our senses, as we go through it. For instance, we might say, you know what? I know our president. His name is Joe Biden. And he's like this, and he doesn't like this, and he doesn't like that, and he does like this. And we could describe characteristics of him. We could describe his outward appearance. It's this and it's that. But you only know him that way by human intellect. Unless you've actually met the man personally and have had conversations with him and interactions with him, you don't really know him. You know about him, perhaps. And even then, you only know him at a certain level. I was thinking, after I'd left Raytheon, being there for 13 years, and, a lot of things go through your mind when you make a change. One of the things that went through my mind was that I actually spent more time, more hours of the week with them than I did my own family, if you don't count the time that we're asleep. And yet, did I really know them? You knew them at a certain level, and that was about it. You meet them in a grocery store or somewhere else, and you're almost like a fish out of water. You don't even hardly know how to act because it's a different setting. And you're used to interacting in a certain way, right? So did you really know them? Well, you knew certain things about them, but you had boundaries. They had boundaries. So you only really knew them at a certain level. You might have secondhand knowledge of something, but that's not the same as knowing it when you don't know it by personal experience. Now, don't miss this. God, by the Word, He knew all things because He is the Word. He's all-knowing. He can see the past. He can see the present. He can see the future. Because there is no time with God. He is an eternal spirit being. But he does have a finite dwelling place. Now, he knew suffering and sickness and sorrow and pain by his all-knowing state of being, right? But that wasn't enough for God. He wanted to know these things by experience. You can imagine going to the state fair or the carnival or whatever it is. Fantastic. You can imagine that all you want. Maybe get some kind of joy out of it. Somebody can tell you, they can explain to you a trip that they made to Fantastic, and you can imagine that. But it's not the same as you being there. Now, how could God ever experience these concepts when he's the great supernatural one? He had no physical body. He couldn't be touched, felt, handled, or hurt even. And who in heaven was going to hurt him anyway? John the Beloved makes a powerful statement in 1 John. Here's a guy that placed his head on the bosom of the corporal body of our Lord Jesus. And he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and we bear witness, and we show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Amen. Now, John wasn't interested in just telling you about this, but he wanted to introduce you to this one. So that you could know him as John knew him. God wanted to be tangible. He wanted to be known. So he decided to come from the supernatural to the vision or the word. And then the vision was projected into the image of the Son of God here on the earth, manifested in flesh. And in that form, he would be able to know and to understand by experience. Do you realize the value of this? And the value of it to him personally? He wanted to truly know how you felt, Brother Juan. But not just from omniscience. Not just from looking down through time to observe you and see what you went through. Or by his ability to know all things. He didn't want to know how you feel in the way that a doctor reads a book in order to know mentally how his patient is feeling when suffering from a certain ailment of the body or of the mind. The doctor doesn't feel what you feel. And if the doctor says, I know how you feel, he doesn't. And that's no slam on the doctor. But how could he know? Unless he's going through the same thing you're going through. But he knows from the book. Or maybe he knows from studying other patients. Well, if it has this symptom or that symptom and this characteristic, then it's such and such. And here's the consequences of it. But he truly doesn't know what you're going through. It's not his fault, but he doesn't know. Or she. God didn't want to know us as a scientist knows a bug when he studies it under a glass or a lamp and pokes at it, probes at it, even opening it up at times to find out what's in it. God doesn't, he doesn't have that kind of curiosity to know you like an insect under the microscope. God knew all that. For he's the very creator himself. He didn't have to take the bug apart. He created the bug. Amen. He knows how many legs it has. I heard my wife screaming. I thought somebody broke in our house here the other day. I hear, ah! Not once, not twice, three times. I hear the vacuum going. Went after Spidey on the ceiling. And Spidey decided, these are her words, he chased after me. And you ran? You did have the vacuum, right? I wish I would have recorded it. It sounded like bloody murder. How many legs did it have? Did you get it, by the way? You did, okay. Oh, that's right. As we were driving off this morning, I looked and our vacuum cleaner, our little hand vac, is up on the wall and it rained. And I said, what's a vacuum? There's a spider in it. Okay, all right. God didn't want to know, like a scientist studying a bug, but he wanted to know it all by experience. He actually wanted to live this. And because he's the Word, he could know what sickness is, what depression is, what hot and cold are, what poverty is, but he couldn't know it by experience because he's supernatural. The supernatural is not subject to these things. God never goes hungry. Nobody mistreats him. So he had to condescend and remake himself into a form so that he could then know it by experience. You still with me? And this required that he step beneath himself, that he lower himself in order to experience these things. Because just as great I am, the all-existent one, he couldn't know these things. So he had to lower himself. But this only makes him that much greater. The fact that not only... I mean, how does someone so great... How do you lower yourself? How do you humble yourself when you are great? True greatness is humility. Let's look at another example here for just a moment. Imagine that you work for a huge corporation. And let's say you're working in the house cleaning department, which is usually about the lowest rung on the ladder in the corporation. You would think that, you know, the president of the company doesn't even know I exist. And you'd be partially right, in a sense. You see, the president of the company would know that you exist because he or she would know that there were janitorial positions in the company and there were janitorial tasks that needed to be performed, jobs that needed to be fulfilled in order to function. And he would see the reports, and in the reports he would know that there are salaries and benefits that are being given to certain employees who perform these functions for the corporation. And the president may even know how many employees work in the house cleaning department. And he may have a brief overview of what they do for the company. Now, what if you were to find out one day that the person working beside you that went daily through everything that you went through was actually the president of the company? He came and made himself as one of the troops, in order to see for himself from within the depths of the company, to feel the pulse. Well, when you found out, you would recall the personal conversations that you had with this coworker, the sharing of your heart, the tackling of problems together, the sufferings that you both went through, the joys that you shared together, the sorrows that you wept together. And you would know that he knows you and that he knows your name and what you go through and everything about you. He would know what the world looks like from your point of view. Is that right? One day he makes it known public to the rest of the company, you know what? I condescended one day to the house cleaning department, and I experienced company life from that perspective, but now I'm taking my seat back as the president of the company, the chief executive officer. Maybe he actually confided in you before he told the public. And he told you, tell no man until after. Isn't that what Jesus said? Oh, I hope somebody's catching it. Maybe it was too good to be true. I remember I had a coworker one time. I was working at a place called the Village Inn, Vandenberg Village in California. And this man's name was Warren. He was a nice guy. He was ex-Army. He was a cook in the Army. There was something a little off with him. He was a nice guy, but he was a few cards light of a full deck. He would tell stories, and As nice of a guy as he was and as squared away as he was, you just knew that these stories couldn't be true. That there were some fabrications in there. And there were. But there was no way to actually check it out because it all took place someplace else, you know. So he'd tell these whoppers, you know, put cheese on them. Whopper with cheese. And, you know, you learn to put those things in certain categories after a while, you know. Don't get too excited. Just, okay, that's nice, Warren. Two orders of fries now. Come on. Well, one day he came to work and he says, you know what, President Reagan, he's got a ranch out here in San Ynez. What was that, about, I don't know, 30 miles east of where we were at. And my father runs the ranch. Oh, okay, that's a good one, Warren. Another Warren original, right? Oh, yeah. My dad's been working. You know, I've met President Reagan. I've been out there on the ranch, and I'm thinking, you're a little loco. And I'm sure with those whoppers that you're telling, the Secret Service, if you've been around the president, they probably looked you up and down. And nah, they wouldn't let you around President Reagan. I mean, this was, there's stories, and then there's stories. It's like, oh, poor Warren, you know, you've really gone off the deep end now. I mean, this is, a lot of the things you've told, that, you know, that could be or maybe not. Probably not, but there's a certain level of credibility. It's in the realm of possibility, but you around the president? I'm getting nervous here. Oh, yeah. No, I actually know him. My dad runs the ranch. Okay. He says, you don't believe me, do you? Well, I wouldn't go so far as, well, no, I don't. So he comes into work the next day, and he's got a photograph of his dad and him and President Reagan in San Ynez. His dad runs the ranch, and crazy Warren is running around there. This man, Jesus, called the Christ. You're telling me that this is God manifested? Nathaniel, you're telling me? Philip, you're telling me that you met God in flesh? And that he talked to you? Hung around you? Got a picture of you with your arm around him? What pub you been at lately, bud? So you had an audience with this great person. Then he ascends. He sends you his word. And he tells you, you know what? If you ever need anything, just call. Here's my private number. I'll answer anytime, any place, any circumstance, any time of day. Just call or send me an email, whatever your favorite. And I'll undertake on your behalf. I will hear your need, your request, and I'll get the Secret Service on it. I'll get my angels, and I'll give them marching orders. Come on, friends. Amen. And you know, maybe you don't have a need. Maybe you just want to call and talk. Well, if you want to do that, and you just want to tell me what you're going through, I'll always be there for you. I won't beat you down. I'll lift you up. I'll encourage you in your darkest hour. Not only would that mean the world to you, friends, from that point forward, to know that you are understood, that you are not forsaken, but you would have so much more confidence in and appreciation for your company and its president. If you knew that you had stood shoulder to shoulder with your president and he knew the ins and outs, he knew everything about your job because he did it. That's our Lord. That's your go-between tonight. That's your high priest. So much of the time these days, there seems to be a built-in standoff or a tension, if you will, in corporations between management of a company and the labor force, because they don't really know each other. And because of that, a third party is needed many times to mediate disputes and to work out contracts and agreements. So from the labor point of view, labor imagines what the leaders are like and what their motives are and what their objectives are and why they did this and why they did that. And so much of the time, the impressions of both sides are incorrect. What management is thinking labor is trying to do or is doing is not what labor is trying to do or do. And vice versa. Are you with me? But what if you personally knew your leader and you knew that he also knew you personally and knew what you would go through, and you knew that he wasn't afraid to get his hands dirty? Your esteem for him would go through the roof, and you would do anything for him. Is that right? This is just a shadow of what our great supernatural Father has done for each and is doing for each and every one of us. I don't understand how he can do that for all of us at the same time, but that's my God. His thoughts are his being, and God wanted to express what he is or what's in him. He thought of himself as being tangible. He thought of you and I as being tangible, human. He thought of us coming in such a way that the fullness of his attributes could be expressed. To express the fullness of his attributes, he devised a plan whereby he would come through the work of the kinsman redeemer. And in this, he would become the altar, he would become the priest, he would become the judge, he would become the sacrifice, he would become the advocate, the go-between. He started by foreshadowing what his plan was to us through earthly means. He starts with a piece of wood for an altar, and we know that wood represents humanity. And he places it at a gate of this great paradise of Eden, which is a type of the eternal city that is to come. He places an animal that has a sacrificial nature on this piece of wood, and then after taking its life, spilling its blood, innocent life, well, then he sets it on fire with natural and supernatural fire. And as it's consumed, it produces a smoke, and an odor rises up from the earth to the heavens, and it's a pleasant smell to him. God accepted that sacrifice on behalf of man as a partial atonement for sin, and that was truly great. But for him to become my atonement, for him to become my sacrifice, for him to say, you're guilty, but guess what? If you'll accept it, I'll take your place. I'll pay the price. For him to become my priest, to argue my case, to become my judge, to become my altar on which my sacrifice would be laid. He first foreshadowed it in the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Now, the order of Melchizedek was unique in many ways. The Lord comes from the supernatural directly to a body of flesh and performs a work and then steps back into the supernatural. He doesn't do it in the office of logos, but goes directly from supernatural to the image reflected in flesh. God projected in this great appearing in the book of Genesis what he would do in 4,000 years or so later. But this time, he wouldn't skip the condescension to the vision before becoming the image in flesh, but he would go from the supernatural to the vision to human flesh. God prophesied in the book of Genesis that he was going to bruise the serpent's head and that the serpent would bruise his heel. And Satan was standing nearby when God made this declaration of his word. which would then become flesh. And Satan wondered, how could Jehovah be bruised? How could the pillar of fire be bruised? How could the serpent also be bruised? How could this hero ever lose something? For our ideas of heroes are always winners. But you see, in order for him to gain something for us, he had to first lose something. So Satan reasoned in his thinking. And he reasoned and he said, how is it that he's going to bruise me, but then I'm also going to bruise him? Satan heard the very same spoken word that you and I are hearing today, but he never received the revelation of those words. And so he missed their fulfillment until it was too late. Are you with me? Friends, that's why no matter how much the intellectuals among us stress that we must constantly keep our eyes turned back to the cross so that we don't miss it as if we are missing it, and that if we dare to look at anything else, we've missed it, they claim. Well, you can look back at a historical event all you want, but you will only know that event by revelation. It must be revealed to you. It's not studying history. So unless the supernatural God reveals this to your heart, you'll only know it as a professor of history knows events that he lectures about to his students. He wasn't there. So much of what we're taught as quote-unquote history is some man's genuine, studious interpretation of what took place. He wasn't there. And the record isn't complete. And even the record has been handled by man. So he's doing the best he can, but he's got a bias. So Paul catches this great revelation of what God spoke of in the book of Genesis, and then he expounds on it in the book that was written to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to succor or comfort them that are tempted. So a person that suffered, I just want to drill on this for a few more moments here tonight before we pull over. A person who has suffered is a person who is more compassionate. In fact, if you haven't suffered, you can't be compassionate. It's required. In order for you to have compassion, you have to suffer. You have to go through something, right? And if you've ever been through it, you can relate. Brother Henry, but you shared it with me. I know that he won't mind me saying this. Brother Henry said, I know how to pray for people now that are suffering from this COVID. He said, I didn't think it'd be like this. I've never been through something like this before. Well, now he knows how to pray. Now he can say, I know how you feel. So if you have gone through it, you can relate. But to know something with your mind, that doesn't open the door to compassion. Now, that does not mean that the person that you are relating something to is not sincere. That doesn't mean that your doctor's not sincere when he's listening or she's listening. We use the term many times. We say, I guess that you'd have to be there. You try to explain something to somebody and you can see that the light bulb's not turning on. They're not getting all excited as you did and dropping water bottles as I did. And so you kind of get, I don't want to say frustrated, but I guess that's kind of, you're trying to relate and express, and you're trying to project this image and share this experience with somebody else that's never experienced it. And they look at you, yeah, okay. I brought this up as an example before, but there's not too many examples that are better than this, I suppose. Explain the Grand Canyon to somebody. Paint the picture. Use 1,000 words if you want. I had that picture painted to me many times. But when I was 13 years old, I saw it for the first time. And I went, oh. And even looking at it, I couldn't take it all in. You look and you look. I mean, I've never stared at a hole in the ground for so long in my life. And it's the most visited hole in the ground. It's the number one tourist spot in North America. Over 5 million visitors a year go and stare at a hole in the ground. And they pay to do that. So we get to the point where we just say, you know, I guess you had to be there. We're trying to relate something that we've experienced to somebody else who wasn't there and didn't experience it. It's like trying to explain to the new birth to somebody that isn't born again. If you are born again, it doesn't matter what you say to somebody else. They're just a little glint. You just know that they know that you know that they know and you know and they know. You may not even be able to come up with words, but you're sharing an experience that you both can relate to. So, in this instance, you know that they're not getting out of it what you did, even though they're trying to relate to your experience. They're trying to. They're sincere. They want to understand this hole in the ground and why you're so impressed by it and why you stared at it for so long. God wants us, each one, to minister to the body through compassion and not through knowledge. This is the crux of where we're going here tonight, friends. Knowledge can be cold. Knowledge can be clinical, sterile, calculating. And not because we're trying to be that way. It's just impersonal. A weather report is that way. A weather report is not filled with emotion. It's generally factual. It's generally not based on feeling. How many times do we hear a prayer request and we say, oh, that's terrible. Okay, God, please help that person. A prayer request comes forth. Lord, so-and-so needs food on the table. And some think, okay, God, that's important. Please provide food for them. And then we go about our business. Well, listen, friends, I don't want to sound harsh. It's just a reality. Unless you've never had to do without, you really can't enter into the suffering of a person that asked God to intercede for a certain thing, because they're just words. Good words indeed, but words nonetheless. Words without experience. But if next week it's your name on the prayer list, well, you'll want the saints to all get down on their knees and have a holy convocation, a Holy Ghost-filled prayer meeting, until your need that is so very real to you is satisfied. So, wouldn't it be the same for all of us? Don't we want everyone to... Everyone's not going to be able to relate. And that's okay. We understand that. This is not a message that everybody has to go through the same thing. Everybody won't go through the same thing. We have a high priest that is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. In all ways, he was tempted. But what makes the difference, friends? Well, what makes the difference is that you move from the realm of knowledge to the realm of compassion. When I was in high school, I worked at a restaurant. I think most of the work that I did was to fix my car so that I could go to work. And I think gas went up to $1 a gallon, and I think I was making $2.19 an hour. So, you know, you can do the math on that. I could actually see, I had a 66 Chevelle Supersport with a 396 and 425 horsepower, stock from the factory, special high performance. Had these big rectangular ports in the cylinder heads that just sucked gas. And it had a 20-gallon gas tank. I could literally watch the needle move. I mean, I think I got 8 miles to the gallon. It didn't matter how I drove. Wasn't fuel injected, you know, these big carburetor ports and what have you. So I worked to put gas in that thing, and things were always breaking. And so I ended up having to do a lot of hitchhiking. After school, I'd walk a couple of miles to the little freeway there in Vandenberg Village, and it was like, I think it was 4 miles from Vandenberg Village to Lompoc. It seemed that was a long ways. You know, here, that's like, what are you talking about? You know, that's a trip to a grocery store, right? But there, that was a big deal. So I ended up having to hitchhike to back and forth to work, you know, to get to work on time. And then I'd work from 3:30 to 11. And so I'd have to hitchhike back home. And that's a miserable condition to be in, you know. And you're out there with your thumb and you're like, please, please, please. And when you go through that, you think, man, I think of all the people that I passed by that had their thumb out and I never stopped, right? Because I'm too busy, or I'm this, or I'm that, right? And you're thinking, now I know how they feel. I'm sorry, Lord. I repent. Well, a little late for that. But you think, you know what? If somebody will just pick me up, I'll never pass a hitchhiker ever again. Well, I don't know that I was completely faithful in that, but I certainly was touched by it, and I certainly picked up a lot more hitchhikers later on in life than I would have if I hadn't went through that. Actually, my dad was the best. My dad would pick anybody up and make friends with them and give them money and what have you. My dad was amazing in that way. And he was, what was even more amazing is that he never ended up in one of these murder books or. I remember one time, I mean, here we are. It's a 1970 Buick Skylark, and I don't know what my dad was thinking when he bought it. It's a two-door. And you got four kids, four teenagers, and two adults, and it's a two-door. You remember those two doors where the front seats have to fold forward, and then you got to kind of pry yourself into the back, and then the seats come. What was you thinking? Come on, Dad, four doors, okay? Yeah, I guess it's a little sportier, but come on. I remember one time we're driving back to Chicago from North Dakota to visit grandparents. And there's a car, of course there is. There's a car pulled over on the side of the road. Family three or four, right? Their cars broke down. And they need a ride. There's three or four of them. We're already packed in like sardines. Oh, yeah, sure, jump in. I mean, we're sitting on top of each other. Double decker. And I don't remember, it was at least an hour, maybe more than that, where you couldn't breathe. Then that's my, oh sure, no problem. That was my dad. Many times as husbands and wives, we're so tuned in to what we are going through personally, that somehow, especially newlyweds, we expect our mate to know exactly what we feel and how we feel. And we might even get offended or resent them when it doesn't appear that they are sensitive enough to know how we feel, since we haven't told them. Now, what it means is that they may not be suffering or have not suffered in the way that we are at that moment. And in our own preoccupation with our own suffering, we are actually upset at them Because they haven't suffered as we presently are suffering. Are you listening? And we're actually wishing the same suffering on them so that they can be touched by the feeling of our situation. Well, you just don't know what I'm going through. Oh, do you want me to suffer like you? Is that what you're saying? That is what you're saying. Well, you just don't understand. I'm trying. But friends, it doesn't mean that they don't care for you. It doesn't mean that they don't love you any less when they haven't suffered as you have. It just means that they cannot know it in the same way that you know it. And we are all not going to suffer all things. But I guarantee you, if we can get our minds off of our own suffering, just for a moment, we'll see that others have suffered in ways that we haven't. And yet they're not wishing their suffering on us so that we can be understood by them. My wife, maybe she's never suffered from night fears or anxiety or nightmares, perhaps, in the way that I did. In fact, I know, I won't say that she never did, but I know that she didn't suffer from it in the way that I did. It was, I dealt with night fears every night for 20-something years. She might not have been overly self-conscious in the same way that I was. She might not have battled with issues of self-worth. And maybe she did, but maybe it was not in the same way that I did. But that did not mean that she didn't care when I shared with her my suffering. And that did not mean that she didn't want to console me or comfort me or did not believe that it was very real to me. And at the same time, I guarantee you that I did not suffer from certain things that were very real to her. And so I could not relate to her suffering in the same way that she did. You know, just a real crude example, I will never be able to relate to childbirth, right? Go ahead and, so far, go ahead and say you're man, woman, man, woman, man, woman, but you're not experiencing the same things, so far. I'll never experience the heartache that a mother experiences. And mother, before you start feeling sorry for yourself about that, you'll never experience what a father experiences either. That doesn't, it's no better or worse. It's just things that we're called to experience. And we learn in our Christian walk who it is that we can or should share our burdens with, which is not everybody. And we also learn who we best keep silent with about our burdens. It's not personal. It's wisdom. You learn it the hard way, but you do learn it, unless you're an idiot. You share with one a certain suffering that you're experiencing, and their response is, well, just believe. Well, that was helpful. Thank you. I know that you're trying to help me. Well, you just need to get over it. Oh, thanks again. Such compassion. I can see that you're feeling what I'm going through. I really want you to pray for me. You don't think I need prayer. You think I need to just get over it. Are you with me? Yes. Now, it may be exactly the truth that you need to get over it. But you know that they're not relating to your suffering when they speak to you like that, but are rather cold-heartedly chastening you. They're not entering into your suffering. And you may be left feeling worse because you told that person. In fact, you know that there are people that are sometimes trying to show you just how superior they are to you because they don't have that particular problem. And they make it clear to you that if they did, they'd conquer it just like that. because it's so easy. Their prayer is wasted on you because they can't intercede for you. And if they were to try to intercede for you, you'd have no confidence in their prayers. There are others that you can't share weaknesses with that you've faced in life that you now have gotten the victory over. You make the mistake of sharing a testimony of a victory. You know what? I made myself a complex and the Lord showed that to me and now I've overcome that. From that point on, they will continue to focus on that weakness and try to resurrect it and beat you down forever having that weakness. And if you say anything, they'll say, see, there's your complex. Well, yeah, they're giving you one. It's self-fulfilling. A person like that, friends, will never see God's strength in their own life. You know why? Because they have no weakness. But I want you to know here tonight, there's no shame in your weakness. In fact, there's your power. There's the strength. If you can say and be okay with it, not make a complex over it, but be okay with, I had this weakness. And make sure you tell the right person. In other words, a real Christian. Come on, church. Let's don't pretend like you don't know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. You're not supposed to tell everybody. And you'll learn that. But suffering is what we're talking about here for the next few minutes, okay? At the root of suffering is the idea that we should be ashamed because we're weak. And because we're suffering, you should be ashamed. But listen to this. God suffered as a man. He suffered. Being tempted in all ways. He was lied about. Now, if he would have told you this, you could throw it right back and just, oh, you're just making yourself a complex. No, he's confiding in you. He's telling you, I went through this, I went through that, I went through this, and I overcame. I didn't make a complex out of this. I didn't let other people define me. I didn't let circumstances in this life define me. I didn't let circumstances take preeminence over God's word. I hope you're listening. This is powerful. There's a real key here. He suffered as a man tempted in all ways. Now let me ask you tonight. Should he be ashamed of his suffering? It is a fact that he suffered, and because he suffered, he now has compassion and can therefore be touched by the feeling of our infirmity. His suffering produced compassion. You want compassion in your life? Doesn't come without suffering. You see, when I'm suffering, I don't want to talk it over with a piece of granite. I don't want to talk to a computer about it. I want somebody who knows suffering to hear my case. I want somebody that can relate, that can say, yeah, I know that's hard, but here's the way through this. Now hold on to your seats, friends. The greatest ministry among us will be those who have suffered the most. And I might add, aren't bitter. I just described to you Sister Ruth Considine. And I don't have to go any further than that. She suffered a lot. She would have been a prize to any man. But just because you're a prize doesn't mean you're going to be recognized as a prize. And yet, where's the sourpuss? Where's the I don't believe? Where's the if there was a God, why'd he let this, that, and the other? And if you're not careful, you'll look at that and look down on it. Well, somebody that's going through all of that, there must be. We get that all the time. Well, you must have done something wrong, Job. The greatest ministry among us will be those who have suffered the most. And every attribute of God will suffer in this life. For this life is our humiliation. But our suffering brings something out in our character that'll be with us throughout eternity and cannot be attained by any other means. It will only come through suffering. It makes all the difference in the world to recognize it's not meaningless suffering. There's a point to it. Amen. We can go to the best universities for the rest of our lives and never attain this kind of knowing. But our high priest, who is merciful, who is faithful, who knows what we're going through, he's able to comfort or succor us in our time of need because he knows. Not by knowledge, but by experience. He knows. Now, before we go any further, and I do want to pull over here in a moment, let me be clear that our sufferings are all meant to have an end. They're not eternal. There's an end to them. We're not supposed to hold on to our suffering and play the part of a martyr for the rest of our days because we suffered. We suffer, and when we have endured, what we gain is compassion in place of complexes and hurts. There's healing in all of this, but the victory is compassion. That is the victory. When you can have compassion after suffering, you have victory. We know that God is the fountain of all true knowledge, and we know that when man fell and suffered from the fall, suffered from pain, suffered from fear, separation, God did not know by experience what man was feeling, but God wanted to know. Can you imagine somebody wanting so bad to know how you feel that they willingly submit themselves to the same suffering that you are going through in order to encourage you? Would that be a true friend? Would that be somebody that's truly great? This is overwhelming. We look at him as, you know, if we're not careful, the devil will paint him as a judge that's just ready to whip us. But that's not the picture at all. He's a God of mercy. So he wanted to suffer from what you and I suffer from so that he could actually experience the feeling of redemption himself. A person touched by suffering will relate in ways that others can't. Well, I could go on and on here tonight, friends. There's many people throughout history. Nelson Mandela, you know, when we visited Seal Island where he was imprisoned for all those years and mistreated. When he came off of that place, he didn't have a chip on his shoulder. And he didn't have revenge on his mind. Frederick Douglass, he was a slave. And his whole desire was to be free. And one day he devised a scheme, a plan, planned it out for over a year, a way to escape. And once he escaped, he made it his mission in life to see that nobody else, that nobody else would have to go through what he's going through or what he went through. Nobody should be a slave. And so he dedicated his life to
seeing slavery abolished. And he had many visits with President Abraham Lincoln and had influence and pleaded. And Lincoln was, you know, in a democracy, you can't win all the time. That's not what a democracy is. It's compromise. So democracy at its best is when nobody's completely happy, because that means nobody got everything they wanted. Because if somebody got everything they wanted, you got nothing. So Frederick Douglass kept pushing this and pushing this. No, you gotta set them free. And maybe you don't know it, but Lincoln, just before he died, he put all of his political clout on the line and pushed Congress and pushed to get Congress to change the Constitution, the 13th Amendment, which outlawed slavery. And the votes weren't there, but he pushed and he pushed and he pushed and he pushed. But behind that were men like Frederick Douglass, a man that could just be angry at the world for the rest of his life, hate everybody for what he went through. But he didn't. Instead, he campaigned it. He says, I know what this is like. I know how this feels. So I'm going to spend every moment of the breath that I have left to see an end to this institution of slavery. Why was that so effective? Because he knew what it was like to be a slave. A person that's touched by suffering will relate in ways that others can't. We are called to be priests and kings. We're priests on this side, kings on the other side. Priests, meaning that we're interceding on behalf of others. Well, how can you pray for somebody if you have no idea what they're going through? And sometimes it's just not possible for us to know, but the Spirit will intercede through us if we'll surrender to it. Brother Branham talked about that time and time again. He said, if you can't pray, if you can't feel for the person that you're praying for, you might as well save your prayer. He talked about standing there next to the missionary, the apostle, with no shoes on. And he's thinking, you know, if there's some way I could just slip my shoes off and scoot him over there and let him put them on. He was feeling for him. And that was the power behind his prayer. That's the power behind any prayer. If you don't know what, if you can't enter in, of course there's levels that we can know things, but if there's not even an attempt to put yourself in the shoes of somebody else, how do you think that prayer is going to be an intercessory prayer? It's not. So there are things that take place in the body that some parts of the body will never perhaps know about or be able to relate to. Let somebody have their electricity turned off, or let their cupboards be down to beans and potatoes, and there will be somebody else who's experienced that at some point in their life, and God will move on that person's heart, and that person will give this other person $20. The wealthy people in the body, well, they could give $2,000 maybe just as easy as the other person gave $20. But the Spirit of God moved on the one that had been through that before. Right, Brother Eli? That's how this works. And half the time, let me just go a little further than that. You guys have no idea what people are doing for one another in this body. No idea. And yet the most selfish people that come to church, they'll point out, well, there's just no love and nobody's doing anything for anybody. You have no clue. What you're saying is you're not doing anything for anybody. Because there's all kinds of things that are being done. And it's not supposed to be made known. Don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. But it's God moving on hearts. It's God moving on people's hearts that have been through things. Family members are not doing for their own family what others are doing. Because they're not moved by the same way as other people in the body. I'll just leave it there. How could people be so blind? It's humbly being done. And God's moving on the right hearts to move on the right circumstances. How many can say amen to that? Amen. Well, I didn't know that. You don't need to. What you need to know is what the Spirit's moving on your heart to do. We get so preoccupied with our own situation. Oh, this isn't happening. That isn't happening. I got this problem. You know how to solve that? Get your mind off of it. Commit it to God.
Right.
And start thinking about somebody else.
Amen.
The first church that I went to in the message was a church where they did things for other people and didn't tell everybody. And I began to learn. I observed. I saw things being done. Frankly, I saw things being done for people that I thought, that's a waste of time. That's my thinking, right? What are you doing that for? But I wasn't sensitive to the Spirit. God wasn't moving on my heart like He was moving on other hearts. And I'm sure there was a whole lot more that was being done that I didn't know about. And rightfully so. But I'm glad that that's where I got my first edumacation, because that's how a body is supposed to be. So if you've been through something, and then somebody else is going through a similar thing, and God moves on your heart to intercede on their behalf, and you give, it's given out of the attribute of God's love versus out of the benevolence of a wealthy person who could give more, so much more easily. It didn't really cost that person anything. So to those with compassion for the need, those that don't have a compassion for the need, but yet they give, they'll be giving in a cold and unfeeling manner, and it'll likely end up as a tax write-off anyway, and it'll be religious or ritualistic, but it will not be from the realm that God wants us to operate from. This is rubber hits the road. This is what separates the bride from the church. God wants us to be moved by compassion.
Amen.
As He is. He wants us to give from a compassionate heart. He doesn't want preachers to preach out of obligation. He doesn't want pastors to serve out of duty. He doesn't want musicians to play out of routine or begrudgingly. He doesn't want song leaders and musicians that are going to do their duty in an after service when they'd really rather be at Chick-fil-A, or and they're resentful at the song leader who won't stop. Listen, friends, if the Lord is not moving on us in that way, well, we should step aside so that He can use somebody who is moved on in that way. And if you can't relate, it's because you aren't moved. And there's no shame in that. The shame is when we do things out of duty instead of doing it when we have suffered and we now have compassion. I know this isn't a shouting message, friends. But this is real life. God doesn't want people to serve in a position in a church to serve their own interests or to boost their own reputation. When Israel got to the point where they were offering the right sacrifice, but for the wrong reasons, They're offering it from cold and unfeeling hearts. It stank in the nostrils of God. So we must be motivated by the same compassion that motivates our high priest. In other words, we have to allow him to move upon us. Some will serve and will harbor resentment for others while they're serving. And that resentment can be felt. And that resentment hinders a service. And that resentment negates any service that that person may be doing for the body. Well, I'll have you know, I've done this and I've done that. And you know what? And I've done all this and I'm so unappreciated. And I resent that. I know you're not shouting right now. Wait a minute. You may have done this and that and the other. But who told you to do it? And what reward are you looking for? Why did you do it? And oh, by the way, have you done all those other things that you were told to do? Resentment's a dangerous thing. It's what caused Lucifer ultimately to be lifted up and then blinded by pride. It started out with resentment. Well, why does, and why not, and how come, and I think I'm so unappreciated. He harbored resentment, and he never experienced compassion. So I'm giving you another key here. You want compassion in your life? Don't harbor resentment. Don't let indifference or what's the word that I'm looking for? Bitterness. Don't let that move in because that will hinder compassion. Let me just read these. I've got a couple of statements we're going to read. We'll pull over. Brother Branham says, now last night when I come into the meeting and stood here, I felt resentment somewhere. And I kept looking around. I found it. I seen where it was coming from, two or three places. Here's it's something again, like the same old subject, mental telepathy, said whatever was written on the paper card, what the patient had written on the paper card, somebody looked at the prayer card and then sent it to me, mental telepathy. Well, he picked that up. You can feel it. You didn't need to be a prophet to feel that. I can feel it. Other ministers, the other ministers that are here, sometimes they fill in for me and they say, you know, I don't understand. I thought maybe I did something wrong or whatever, but something just wasn't right and I could feel it. Said, well, now you get a taste of what I feel. But just remember, everybody's not doing that. But if only one is, you'll feel it. Again, he says, critics, there's a little baby that had epilepsy, had a rag wrapped around a clothespin. And he was having to fight right on the platform, or excuse me, having to fit right on the platform. And I asked our Heavenly Father, and I said, we'll all bow their heads. Yet there was some resentment. You could feel it way back, probably, almost as long as this building. And there's 28,000 people there. So there was almost way out towards the yard part of the place. Just kept resentment coming. And I looked, and it was a minister. And about 8 or 10 of his people out of 28,000. And I said to the usher, I said, go have the minister put his head down. The usher come back in a few moments and he said, this is a public place of worship. He didn't have to do it. And I said, sir, you won't put your head down? He said there with his head up, said, all right, that's your American privilege. You remember, I'm not responsible. He tells us time and time again, spirits came out of people and went on them. Right. Epileptic demons. Right. Again, in 10 virgins, 144,000. He says, see, if you've got a resenting audience, the Holy Spirit won't even reveal. Sometimes when I come, I'll just be open with you. There are times when I come, the very moment that I step in the pulpit, I feel resentment. And it's so hard to look past that. And it only needs to be one person. But it's so powerful. If you've got a resenting audience, the Holy Spirit won't even reveal. You got something? That working together? They were in one place and one accord. Then there came a sound from heaven, see? But no matter how much I'd pray and lay day and night studying and praying before the Lord and walk down here, maybe the anointing on me and walk up here and feel that resentment, it just grieves him right away. He won't reveal nothing. But when you walk down here under the anointing and feel your audience under the anointing, that's when the Holy Spirit begins to work then. He begins to move and do great things for us. Hallelujah. Again, he says, there was a man and his wife, first time they were ever in one of the meetings, and they were sitting in the audience. A lady come in and sat down by the side of them, and the little lady resented it. The lady was sitting close because she was made her move back. And while the little lady made her move back, this woman that had to move back, she resented the woman that was resenting her. So here's a woman makes this woman move back. So this woman that made her move back, she's resenting her. Well, the one that just had to move back is resenting the woman that's resenting her. You got the picture? Oh, this is beautiful. The woman had to move back. She resented the woman resenting her. So she got to praying, and she said, Lord, I oughtn't to have done that. Forgive me. I didn't mean that. And then the lady that was in front that had resented her said, Sister, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. And the two, the husband and wife, were sick. And oh, just a bit, little bit after it was done, I seen the angel of the Lord standing over them, called them by name, healed them both, and sent them back to their home. Lake Charles will know about it. You remember Brother Way? We've spoke about him before. He was resenting things that Brother Branham was saying. And he was in a service, and he died. And the Lord moved upon Brother Branham to go pray for him, brought him back. Because if he would have died holding on to that resentment, wouldn't have had a happy ending. Can we just put it that way? But he came back and he repented. Talk about a merciful God. The word resent means stubborn, implacable, rebellious, resentful, sullen. It's not a good word. But our high priest is motivated by compassion. And he suffered in all ways. So he knows how to succor, knows how to comfort. Friends, I know that this feels a little heavy here tonight. I know that. I know that it's not shouting material. But I also know that if you'll receive these keys, and if you'll just purpose in your heart, Lord, help me to understand what others are going through. Help me to recognize I may not know what the leadership of the church is going through. I may not know why this decision was made or that decision was made. I don't need to know. I trust in you. I trust that you're moving in the whole body. I don't want to be a clog in the wheel. I want to be a cog in the wheel. I don't want to be a part of the problem. I want to be part of the solution. And I believe that you're getting preeminence in a body. And I want everything that I do to be a help. I want everything that I do. And if it means that I have to suffer a little bit more so that I can understand and have more compassion, then so be it. I trust you. I have confidence in you. And I believe that you know whatever it takes. I believe that you know what it will take to get me to the place where I can intercede on behalf of others, where I can pray and hear from heaven, where I can pray and have confidence in my prayer, because they're not just words, but they're words based on their compassionate words. I've got skin in the game, in other words. And the church says, oh, I wish we didn't have to kind of go down these paths. I really do. I wish it was just, you know, attaboy, hallelujah, glory to God, just keep going, and everything's wonderful. But there's mechanics. There's things that have to be set in order. And if they aren't in order, they kind of clog up or gum up the works. But if we then repent or accept it, receive it, instruction, correction, whatever it might be. For a lot of people, it's just instruction. For some, it might be correction. Either way, it's a win-win. Because we go further. We get stronger. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Aren't you glad that our high priest has compassion? How many believes that he does? How many believes that every time that you go to him in prayer, you could just, you know, as a child, when they run to mom and they're crying and they're just pouring their heart out, and maybe they don't even have the right words, and mama just, she's just listening. And the child somehow knows that mama's listening. And mama's shh, and mama's trying to calm you down, and mama's trying to encourage you, and mama's trying to say, well, here's a drink of water, and you know, it'll be better, and we'll get through this, and I care. And that's the kind of a high priest that we have. He's touched by the feeling of our infirmities, and he knows he's been tempted in all ways, and he knows how to comfort us. Everything that you're going through is a trial, and he knows how to see you through that trial. And he knows what it's like to suffer with it. Do you believe that tonight? And we can have that confidence. We don't have to wonder if he knows or if he'll move on our behalf. He knows. Let's stand tonight, friends. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's true greatness. Compassion. You can manufacture it. And some people will think it's real. But only true compassion will be effective. I'm just thinking here, just slipped in my mind here as we're closing here. The first professional job that I left in Palo Alto, been praying about a job and open doors and a church, and the Lord directed our paths and showed us. So then I gave notice, and so then they had somebody from human resources. I had already made up my mind, you know what? Thank the Lord for, you know, I'll just take all the good that I got from this and forget how I was mistreated and, you know, used as a cheap labor. I'll just take all the good from it and let this be a stepping stone, and I'm not going to say anything bad, you know? Well, they had human resource. I was, you know, still pretty young and inexperienced and those kind of things. And their human resources department was trained to pretend like they care and to pretend like they're on your side. And they're like, oh, tell me about it. And you're like, oh, they understand, you know, and try to make it easy for you. So I just let her rip, you know, the boss did this and he did that and shouldn't have done this. And, right? This is dumb and that's stupid. And I was mistreated this way and that way, but, you know. And, oh, really? Oh. And she just looked at me like a puppy. Oh, poor baby. You know, before you know it, I never intended. I never did that again. But I got sucked into it, you know. I'm not defending it. I'm not saying that it was okay for me to do it. But I'm just telling you that there are people that are trained to, quote unquote, understand what you're going through so they can get information from you. You know, they're trying to find out, you know, did somebody, you know, pinch you in the bottom or... whatever, right? I mean, this is human resources, and they're trying to find out, okay, so we were losing a star player here, right? We tried to throw money at him. It didn't work. He's walking away from, you know, inside track. We don't know why this guy's leaving. He's going to Arizona, of all places. Somebody must have done something wrong. So they try to be your buddy to try to pull it out of you. And in trying to be your buddy, they're trying to act like they know what you're going through, or they care, or, you know. The last job that I left, same thing happened. I mean, here's a guy that's, I'm coming up in the organization, and they trust me, and I've got all this experience that only, there's no way that you can get, there's no book learning, there's no somebody telling you, there's no way to get this. In fact, Joel and I talked about this many times. You just wake up one day and you realize you're the expert. Right. And you think, how did that happen? It happened over time. It happened through all the experiences, all the things that you're going through. You're the guy now. Maybe you weren't even trying to be the guy, but you are. And you can't make somebody that. And companies know that. And so now you're in a position where you could actually make some good money and get all these bonuses and all this different things. And you can actually pick what you want to do. And you're trusted to give an authority over big groups. And, you know, they trust you with all this money and all this influence. And they know they don't have to send you to these play in the sandbox, right, classes, you know, how to treat people and don't offend them. It's already demonstrated. And all of a sudden you say, I'm leaving. First thing they want to know is, who hurt you? I had people from other people, layers above me, calling me, oh, come on, you can tell me. Who upset you? And I'm thinking, really? You think I'm leaving over my hurt feelings? How did I get where I'm at right now if this is just hurt feelings? Well, I don't like how they treated me, so I'm leaving. Nah. No, we were way beyond that. So then they sent human resources to, and they tried that same old thing with me. Oh, you know, just tell us. I didn't fall for it this time. I didn't run anybody down. I wasn't leaving because somebody made me mad. I was leaving because the Lord made a way. I was praying for it. The Lord made a way. And I thank God for the experiences that I had. So what I'm trying to get at is that there's no way that you can manufacture true compassion. Right? There has to be suffering. To feel sorry for a hitchhiker, you got to drive a car that gets 8 miles to the gallon, and you have to hitchhike a whole bunch yourself. Now all of a sudden you're concerned about hitchhikers. Maybe you weren't before, but now. Maybe you looked at them and thought, why don't you get a car like I did? But once you've gone through that, you see things from a different perspective, right? Part of what we're trying to get across is that we should look at suffering in a different way. We should recognize that it must be. But it's not meaningless. But it'll bring forth, it's like squeezing a rose. You squeeze it, and out of it will come the sweet aroma. It takes suffering to bring that compassion. But that's the greatest amongst us is the one that will suffer for the Son of Man's sake and yet not be bitter, not have a complex, not mope about it, but instead use it on behalf of the rest of the body. Praise the Lord. Amen. Help us, Lord, to see it that way. Let's bow our heads.
Father, as we stand here this evening, Lord, I know sometimes the word coming across can be cutting, and it's supposed to be that way. But it's not that we desire that anyone would be injured, or the word doesn't cut for that reason. It's not to injure. The word cuts to separate. It separates faith from unbelief. It separates good from bad. It separates right from wrong. It separates wrong teaching from correct teaching. It separates things that hinder us and bind us from things that help us grow and lift us up. So we thank you for it, Lord. We know that your motive and objective is only to build us up, to take us further and higher. We know that you condescended. Lord, you've condescended further than I've ever been. And yet you're the great I am. Yet you went to hell so that I wouldn't have to. You've went lower than I'll ever have to go. And you did all of that to bring me back up to the position that you've called me to walk in, to reconcile me back. And I'll love you throughout eternity just for that alone. And I'll be so thankful. Lord, our desire is to take what life is left. For some of us, there's a lot of life. If you would tarry, perhaps there's a lot of many days ahead of us. Some of us might be in the golden age of our walk, or towards the twilight age, perhaps. Some of us in between, many of us in between. But wherever we're at, Lord, we want every moment to have meaning, to have purpose. And we know that the only way that it can have meaning or purpose is for us to surrender and recognize it, and not be hung up over it or even embarrassed by it, but recognize that your strength is made perfect in our human weakness. And there's no shame in weakness. In fact, it takes a big person to admit weakness. But Lord, the way up is down. And for us to be effective, for us to be used by you, we must recognize that there's no good thing in us concerning the flesh. And we must surrender ourselves and give ourselves over to you. And then we'll see true greatness. We'll see true power. We'll see your word manifested in human flesh. And what a privilege and what an honor, Lord, to be called to be used by you. You didn't have to choose us. You didn't have to call us, but you did. So, Lord, we humbly thank you. We humbly surrender. And, Lord, as the song goes, make me more like you, Lord. Help me to surrender to such a point that what's on display is you. Help us to recognize, Lord, that us admitting that there's no good thing in us, us recognizing that we don't glorify the flesh, that we don't try to please the flesh, that we don't seek after the desires of the flesh, that we seek you first. We seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. Well, then all these things are added unto us. And there's no better walk. There's no better life. There's no better peace or rest. There is no rest outside of that. And we thank you, Lord, for showing us these keys. Now I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would ask you to search our hearts, search our lives. And Lord, if there's anything in our lives, if there's any resentment, if there's anything that's hindering your life being manifested in our lives in a greater measure, just, Lord, first of all, we apologize. We don't want to be that way. We want to surrender. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us with that. Lord, as we read that quote so simply, here's two women that are misunderstanding one another. And as a result, they're resenting one another. Yet they're both Christians, both of them. And when your spirit moved on their hearts, both of them repented. Both of them felt bad. Both of them confessed it.
And then, Lord, you did something supernatural. It was their husbands had needs. There were needs that needed to be met, and you moved on the scene. Perhaps there's needs in the body here tonight. Father, if we've come with any kind of a hindrance, if we've come with any kind of an attitude or anything that we need to repent of, may we do so. For surely, Lord, surely we wouldn't want to come all this way, make the effort, and then miss what you have for us. Lord, we want to travel light. We don't want to carry a bunch of baggage. We want every day to be refreshed. We want every day to be renewed. We don't want to carry complexes, baggage, misunderstandings, grievances. None of that's of you. And none of that is... It's not your desire for us to carry any of that, but for us to be free each and every time that we come together, each and every day. So, Lord, we ask that you just search our hearts. And Lord, perhaps there's nothing to search out, and that's fine. But if there is, there's no shame in that. In fact, it's a wonderful thing. It's a great opportunity. It's a chance to be free of something that we're carrying around as baggage and that influences us and shades our relationships and our attitudes and our interactions. Lord, we can be set free of that. When we recognize that the sufferings of this life, that they're ordained, and that it's not because we're bad people, but on the contrary, it's because you're working something in us. And the end result is character. Help us to learn that lesson, Lord. And help us to be compassionate as we have confidence that our high priest is tonight. Grant it tonight, Lord. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Make me more like thee. Jesus, make me more like thee, and give me a heart that's filled. Desire tonight? Yes, make me more like thee. Jesus, make me more like thee. Won't you give me a heart that's filled. Me.